to think about concerning the writings that we have that we call the New Testament that teach us about Jesus. And we're going to talk about those in just a minute, but I want us to begin by having a word of prayer together. Let's all stand up together and let's reach out and grab the hands and cross the aisles. And I'm really thankful today for all of those that have come to know Christ, and we're celebrating with them in baptism today, 19 and all. We celebrate with them, but also we're excited about what God's going to do in our hearts and our lives as we worship together and as we study His Word together, and just want to use this day, this time, to really instruct our hearts so that we will live fully devoted lives to Jesus Christ. And so let's just pray together right now. Father, we love You, we thank You, we praise You, for You alone are God. And Father, as we bow before You today and as we seek Your face, we just ask that today You would be honored in our lives. That through the instruction of Your Word and through the work of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that our lives would be dramatically changed by Your presence and Your power. Lord, we do not want to just embody the form of godliness. But Lord, we want to demonstrate the power of godliness through the work of Your Spirit in our hearts. So right now today, we just surrender ourselves to You. We ask that You would do Your work in us. And that, Lord, You'd be honored by the way we respond. Lord, we just lift up to You those that are in our congregation that are struggling today, that are in need of Your help and Your divine intervention in their lives, whether it has to do with their marriage or their home life or their health or their faith. Lord, I just pray today that You would have Your way, that You would be exalted as You pour out Your life into each person in this room. And Lord, may we listen and respond to You with faith and faithfulness. God, I just pray today that as we worship and as we exalt You through the study of Your Word, that, Father, You would be blessed as we obey You completely. Today, we surrender ourselves to You, and we ask You to make Yourself known to us. Thank You for loving us the way You do. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. When you find your seat today, I want you to take your Bibles and make your way to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And that's where we're going to start today. We're going to do some Bible gymnastics again today and look around at different passages and find some different passages that reflect or talk about the subject matter today. What we're going to talk about today is answering a simple question. Is can we trust what the Bible says about Jesus? Can we trust what the Bible says about Jesus? And that's an important question, because when you read something, one of the reader's considerations is, can I trust the material that I'm reading this from? Let me just give you this illustration, this example, to set the stage for five things I want to tell you today. Here's the illustration. Let's just say that I came up to you and said to you today, said, you know what? I read this week that they have found in the United States a barking cat. You would say, first, let me check the pastor's sanity. And you know, you haven't, you know, suddenly become a drinker, have you? Because all of a sudden, you know, you're saying there's a barking cat. There's no way there's a barking cat. And so you respond because of this doubt. You respond and say, where did you get that material? You know, where did you read that? And I tell you, I read that in Star Magazine, or I read that in the National Enquirer. First, you would wonder, why is the pastor reading the National Enquirer? And second, you'd walk away and go, that's crazy. Nobody believes what's written in those magazines. But let's say you walked up to me and we started talking. I said, you know what? They've discovered a barking cat. And immediately your doubts are going on. And you say, where did you read that? And I said, well, I read that in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. Now, for a moment, you might think, this could possibly be true. But when you walk away, you would probably say, deep within your heart, you can't believe everything you read in the newspaper, right? Well, let's say that we're engaged in a conversation. And I tell you, you know what? They have discovered in the United States this past week a barking cat. And you said to me, you know what? I want to know where you got that from. Where did you read the story about the barking cat? And I say, actually, I discovered that in a digest. It's the University of Georgia's Veterinary Digest. And they were talking about this barking cat that they discovered. Now, initially, you may have thought, I don't believe that there's any such thing as a barking cat. But when I told you that it came from the University of Georgia's Veterinary Digest, if there was such a magazine, you would say, you know what? Maybe, possibly, there's a barking cat. Now, I've told you the same information, but you've had different reactions. And why is that? It's because of the source. Where did the information come from, and what is the credibility of the source? Now, that's exactly what we're talking about today. We're talking about, Can we believe the stories about Jesus? Can we believe the facts about Jesus? Can we believe what is recorded about Jesus? And the question comes down to the source. What is the source of the information we have concerning Jesus? And the source we have of the information concerning Jesus is the Bible, the biblical record, and more essentially the New Testament, and more essentially even the Gospels. And so what we're asking ourselves today is this: can we believe the material we have in the Bible concerning the person of Jesus? Is it trustworthy? And I would say to you that the great challenge for many believers today, when you go out into the world and start talking about Christianity, is that people say, well, I can't really believe that you would believe a book called the Bible that's so old and so ancient and so outdated because of its moral contrast with our society. And they would say to you, why in the world do you put your faith and trust in a book written so long ago and only written by men? There are a lot of books written by men. Why would you choose the Bible to put your faith in? And you know what? We don't know how to respond to that, do we? When somebody says that, we go, well, you know, you may say it's written by men, but I say it was written by God. And they say, well, you know, who wrote it down? Did God just write it down? Did he type it out in English for us? Well, no, he didn't type it out. Well, who put it together for us? Well, it was really men. And you get in this argument with somebody, and you don't really know how to defend your faith. So let's answer this question. Why should anybody put their faith in the record of the New Testament concerning Jesus? And more specifically, why should anybody put their faith in the record of the Gospels concerning the person and work of Jesus? And I want to give you five reasons today, and there are many, many more, but we don't have time for that this morning. And hopefully this will pique your interest enough so that you'll do some study on your own and be able to defend the record of the Scripture. I would tell you this, that to state up front, you can completely trust the reliability and trustworthiness of the record of the New Testament, and more particularly of the Gospels. Well, why? This one's going to seem rather silly, but this is where we need to start because it's the most important starting place. And it's this: the authors of Scripture claim to be speaking the truth. And you say, well, of course they do. No, not all authors claim to be speaking the truth. There are many writers of fiction or many writers who are kind of building on history or building on life, and they'll tell you this is fictitious or I've exaggerated the point. But when you come to the writers of the New Testament, you know what? They actually believe what they're writing down. It's kind of like this: to go listen to somebody preaching a message concerning the gospel, and the moment they start their message, they were to say to you, you know what, I'm going to preach you a message concerning the gospel of Jesus, but I just want you to know up front that I really don't believe anything that I'm talking about. Now, they might preach with energy and even sound like they are convicted or have passion, but the moment they tell you they really don't believe anything that they're preaching about is the moment you tune them out and you say, you know what, I really don't want to have anything to do with what this guy's talking about because he really doesn't believe what he's talking about. Well, I want you to know the New Testament writers, when they talked about Jesus and they talked about the work of Christ, they talked about it in a way that gave all of us evidence that they believed what they were sharing. For example, Luke chapter 1, great passage, down in verse 1, he says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It's obvious from Luke's writing here, and by the way, Luke was not one of the original disciples. Some people assume that, and you start naming disciples, and Christians get confused, and they say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Luke really wasn't one of those disciples, but he was a companion of Paul, and as he did the research, and he spent time with Paul, and he listened to these stories, he said, you know what? It would be really, really good for us to write an orderly account, a very detailed account, so that people can know, as I do, the certainty of these things that we believe. And that's the testimony of the New Testament. Another passage, and I want you to turn there. It's in the Gospel of John. And you remember John the Apostle? He was one of the inner circle of the disciples, the kind of the top three disciples with Jesus. And, you know, there has been some debate in the past whether John was written by John the Apostle, John the Elder, but the truth is most scholars say, you know, there's convincing evidence this is written by John the Apostle. Then you got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, later the epistles, and also written by John. But what's so amazing is what he does it toward the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he kind of gives us his purpose statement for the whole book, and in doing so, he tells us something about himself. He says this, in verse 30 and 31 of John 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Now listen to this. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, now you say, well, you know what? That's really a theological statement. It really is a theological statement, isn't it? But it's also a summary statement. It's also a purpose statement. And what John is revealing, the passion of his own heart in writing the words recorded in the gospel, said, you know what? I would love to have written to you all the things that Jesus did, but there's no way I could do that. But I've written down these things so that you may know Jesus, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. I mean, that is the passion and the purpose of the author. I actually believe what I'm writing down, and I want you to have the same life that I share. And then turn to a book that's not a gospel, but is very important toward the back of your New Testament, the book of 2 Peter. So you're going to make a little journey here from the Gospel of John. Just start turning right. In fact, you can go to Revelation and start turning left if you want to. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to find your way here because this is a very, very important passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at it in verse 16. Again, Peter's making this kind of confessional statement. He says this, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son in whom I'm loved. With him I am well pleased. Now, what's he talking about there? Just a parenthetical thought here. What's he talking about? He's talking about the whole transfiguration. You remember that whole scene and everything that took place there? We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, you know, here we have testimonies of three men. We have the testimony of Luke, we have the testimony of John, and we have the testimony of the Apostle Peter. And all three are saying, I want you to understand something. What we're writing down and what we recorded is really not from us, it's from God. And what we're writing down, we really believe that. And so one of the reasons why we can put so much trust in the accuracy and veracity of Scripture is because the men who actually wrote it down believed what they were writing. They were devoted and dedicated to Jesus. Now, some people would say, well, you know what? That just gives us a very biased view of Jesus. Now, granted, these men loved Jesus. I mean, they loved Jesus. They believed Jesus. They believed everything he said about his life, his mission. They came to believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they went on to be leaders in the church. The point is this, though. The men that taught, the men that wrote, the men that recorded believed the message that they wrote, so we can believe it too. But that's not all the evidence we have. The second thing is this. The Gospels were based on direct or indirect eyewitness testimony to the events they recorded. Now, as I just mentioned a moment ago, when you start looking at the Gospels themselves, it's interesting who wrote them. You would not think that these men would be the writers of gospel record. I mean, for example, Matthew, what was Matthew? A tax collector. Now, to be honest, if someone were to ascribe someone's name to a New Testament book, especially a gospel, Matthew would be a very unlikely choice, wouldn't he? Because he was a tax collector, and everybody loved tax collectors, right? No, everybody hated tax collectors, and so it would really be contrary to the popularity of the gospel, the message of Christ, that in the writing of one of the gospels, the first gospel in the New Testament for us, that somebody would ascribe the name Matthew to a gospel to try to gain popularity. That just seems counterproductive, doesn't it? And so here we have Matthew, who was one of the disciples, but also a tax collector. And then we have John on the other end of the gospel record, Matthew and John, kind of the two bookends. And John was apostle as well. He was kind of the elder statesman of the church in the latter days of the apostolic era. But here we have John writing another gospel account. And, you know, John was a beloved of Jesus. And he was very, very strong and very passionate about Jesus. Then the other two are kind of interesting because we have Mark, who we really don't know a whole lot about. We only have really glimpses and just little pictures of him. He was not one of the disciples, the original disciples, but he was a companion to the Apostle Peter. And so he heard a lot about what was taking place in the life of Jesus. In fact, it's described by most that Mark was probably the earliest gospel recorded. And then we have Luke, the companion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, when you go back and begin to read the book of Acts, you read about through the book of Acts every once in a while, Dr. Luke will say, and we traveled here, or we went here, or we did this. There are we statements in the book of Acts. And what that lets us know is that Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, was with the Apostle Paul and traveled with him and learned from this great apostle and leader in the church many of the things concerning Jesus. And so what you need to understand, in fact, from 2 Peter, the passage we just read, from Luke chapter 1, again, they both mention that these are eyewitness accounts. And that's phenomenal. In fact, that's incredible. In just a minute, we'll see a little slide, and I'll show you something that makes that rather interesting. The third thing I want to tell you this morning is this. Even though we have no surviving original autographs of the New Testament, and let me just stop right there and tell you what I mean. The original documents. And this is where some people will get you when you start talking to them about the gospel and talking about believing the Bible and trusting the scripture. They'll ask you, they'll say, well, tell me where the originals are. And if you want to be honest, you have to say, well, we don't know where the originals are. We don't have any of the original autographs of the Bible. But what we do have is what's called manuscripts. Manuscripts are copies of those original autographs. And the number of copies that we have and the closeness that the manuscripts are to the originals makes us or gives us confidence and it tells us the trustworthy nature of the scriptures. For example, there is no other work of antiquity that has the multitude of manuscript evidence to support its veracity like that of the New Testament. Let me just show you this slide. Let me just tell you a little bit. You might remember some of this from the series we did a couple years ago on the scriptures. But this is the point. The gap from the original writings to the earliest survived manuscripts is this. If you look at some of the works of antiquity, Pliny the Younger, 750-year gap. Caesar, 1,000-year gap. Plato, 1,300-year gap. Aristotle, 1,400-year gap. Sophocles, 1,400-year gap. Euripides, 1,500-year gap. And so from the original writings to the earliest surviving manuscripts, these are the gaps. Now, what you'll do when you start talking to people about what they believe, you ask them, well, you know, do you believe the writings of Plato are actually accurate? Well, of course I do. Well, do you believe the writings of Aristotle are accurate, or Sophocles, or Euripides? Yeah, I believe those are accurate. Well, you understand from the original writings to the first extant manuscript, is a long period of time. For most of those, over 1,000 years. But for the New Testament, manuscript evidence begins 50 to 75 years. And so you think, man, what a difference in the gap. Now, the second thing that I want to show you, second slide I want to show you, and something related to that, is the number of manuscripts that have survived. And you get the picture. You know, Caesar 10, Plato 7, Tacitus 20, just over and over again, and the most largest number is Sophocles, 193, until you get to the New Testament, 24,633 manuscripts. And what happens, you say, well, how does that really help us understand that the New Testament is accurate and the gospel account has been preserved for us in a way that we can trust it? Because that's one of the things we hear. You know what? That was just preserved through tales and stories, and people got confused and made stuff up. And you know, there's no way that after years and years and years, and then somebody writes that down, that you can actually have an accurate account of the works or life of Jesus. When you look at 24,633 different manuscripts, and you start laying them side by side, and they're all from different years and different places, and then you start comparing them, and you see that over and over and over again, these things are the same. It lets us know that, you know what, the originals were powerful. and that God has preserved for us copies so that we can know exactly what he said, even concerning the life of Jesus. The fourth thing that I want to tell you is this. There's external evidence to support the claims of the New Testament. I mean, you should say, well, is there anything outside the New Testament, anything outside the Gospels that speak about Jesus, that gives any testimony that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, that he was a real person, that he actually lived? And a lot of people say, you know, there's no evidence concerning Jesus outside the Gospels, but that's not really true. In fact, there are several different places in historical documents that give us evidence or give us some insight concerning the person and work of Jesus. And so I want to give you a few of those this morning, and we'll have these up on the screens, but you might want to just write down the names so that you can have the names of these and go back and reference these yourself. One is from probably the most important Roman historian of this period, and his name is Josephus. And Josephus was actually a Jew. He was born into a priestly family. He was, some consider him, you know, he was a Pharisee, that he was very committed. In fact, during the revolt in Rome in 66, he led a band in Galilee and was actually captured by Vespasian. But when he gave a prophecy concerning him that he would become actually the king. And when that came true, he was released. And then he became an interpreter for the Romans, and he wrote histories. And a work called The Antiquities, actually probably completed around 93 AD, contains some statements concerning Jesus. And I want to let you look at these with me. The first one concerns Jesus by way of his brother James. It's found in the section 20.200, in case you're looking and you want to go look that up and go read it in The Antiquities. But listen to what it says. It says, Festus was now dead, and Albinus was upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. And so here we have a reference to Jesus and James, the brother of Jesus, recorded in a historical document supporting the fact that there is a historical Jesus. You might have seen on television shows or other research, some people say, you know what, we never even have any evidence that Jesus actually existed. It may be that the disciples actually made this whole person up, and that's why, you know, he rose from the dead, because he was imaginary and a fictional character anyway. Well, here we have a historical statement by a Roman historian, a Jewish man, making a statement concerning Jesus. Now, another statement, which has been hotly debated, is found in the works of Josephus as well, and it has an interesting title, Testimonium Flavium, and here's the testimony concerning Jesus, and it not only testifies that Jesus actually existed, but it testifies to his miracles and what took place with him. Listen to this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That here we have a statement in a historical document other than the gospel record, other than the New Testament, talking about Jesus. Not only talking about Jesus, but talking about his attraction to both Jews and Gentiles and how he brought followers to himself and about his mighty miracles and the number of those miracles, even his death, burial, and what? And resurrection in a historical document concerning Jesus. Now, you may say, well, did Josephus actually believe that had taken place? Probably not. But he was given a historical account of what was taking place in this history called the Antiquities. Now, another historian that was important, and by the way, there are many of these, and I wish we had time to just to go through them one by one so that you could hear about them. But just let me just give you some of the highlights. Tacitus, AD 115, in a work called the Annals, in section 15, point 44, it says this. It says, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, at the first source of evil, but even in Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Now this was in the midst of that burning of Rome and the accusations there. But what's so interesting in the middle of this quote is he gives this description of one named Christ, Christus, the Messiah, who at the hands of Pontius Pilate, one of the procurators, suffered a most grievous penalty. Now, who's he talking? He's talking about the crucifixion of Christ in a historical document supporting the record of the Gospels. Another example, Pliny the Younger, in AD 111, in his work called The Letters, when talking about Christians, it says this, and I'm just going to read part of this because we're going to run out of time here. Pliny the Younger said this, "They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God." Isn't it interesting that here again a historian is making a statement about Christ, and he's saying, you know what, these Christians worshipped on a certain day and they sung hymns to this one called the Christ as if they were singing to a God. They, in other words, they claimed that he was a God, and they worshipped him. Again, another historical reference both to Christians and also to Christ, supporting the claims of the historical record in the Gospels. Now, let me just give you one other example of this, and then we'll move on to our last point. And it's this. It's from Phlegon, Phlegon. And he was a first century historian, a Greek author. What's so interesting about his writings, most of them are not extant today. We don't have copies of them, but we have excerpts of his writings in other documents that say this is what he said concerning some of these events. And one of the events is just really, really phenomenal. And I'm going to read them to you and make note that each one of these statements is a reference from a work that's quoting Phlegon. Okay? So here we go. It says this, "During the time of Tiberius Caesar, an eclipse of the sun occurred during the full moon." This is cited by Julius Africanus. Now listen to the second one. It kind of adds to that. You say, okay, there was an eclipse of the full moon, during the full moon. Now, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun. It became night, now listen to this, in the sixth hour of the day. Does that sound familiar? What's he talking about? What's he talking about? The crucifixion, isn't he? In the sixth hour of the day, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Next quote. "About this darkness, Phlegon recalls it in the Olympiads. Phlegon mentioned that the eclipse which took place during the crucifixion of the Lord Christ, and this is shown by the historical account itself of Tiberius Caesar." Man, is that not awesome? And so what I'm showing you is this. There is external evidence. Why should we trust the Gospels? Why should we believe what the Gospel writers said about Jesus? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One of those reasons is outside of biblical literature, there is evidence supporting the claims that are stated in the New Testament. In fact, in secular historical record, they validate the teachings concerning Jesus. It's awesome. The fifth thing is this. Archaeology confirms the record of the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a couple of these. One is just a thing called the Pilate inscription. It was discovered in 1961. It contained four lines. It basically read, "Tiberium Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea." And the reason this is so important is because some people doubted that this actually happened during the time of Jesus and that he was actually the governor or procurator of this region. But this validates the historical New Testament record that Pilate was who he said he was, and as it was recorded in the gospel account. Another thing is the Pool of Siloam. It's interesting, I'm just going to read this from James Charlesworth from Princeton. It says, the scholars have said that there wasn't a Pool of Siloam and that John was using a religious conceit to illustrate a point. Now we have found that the Pool of Siloam is exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be purely theological is now shown to be grounded in history. That's awesome to me. In fact, there's a picture of the Pool of Siloam as they began to uncover it. And then I want to make one last statement concerning archaeology, and then we'll get to the bottom line. By Norman Geisler, it says this. In fact, while thousands of finds from the ancient world support in broad outline, often in detail, the biblical picture, not one incontrovertible find has ever contradicted the Bible. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? So when you start thinking about it, you say, okay, wait a minute. The gospel writers themselves believed what they wrote. And many of them died for their faith. In fact, the apostle John is the one that lived the longest. But he was tortured and exiled because of his faith. Okay? And so we've got that evidence. That's one reason we should believe the gospels. We've got the testimony of history. We've got the testimony of historical documents validating the scriptures and the gospel account. We've got the testimony of manuscripts, not only the number of manuscripts, but their date from their originals and how closely tied they are that validate their truthfulness. And we've got archaeological records that in every case validate the teachings of the gospel. You say, why is all that important? It just seems like a classroom setting today, and it may seem a little bit like that, but let me just get to the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. You can trust the New Testament account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can trust him. When you pick up this Bible and begin to read, this is no ordinary book. Sure, over 40 authors contributed over a period of 1,500 years, 66 books, but they all agree on one thing, and that is that Jesus is the star of the story. Jesus is the focus of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That everywhere you turn, this book points us to Jesus as the hope of the world, the Savior of our souls. It's like John wrote in John chapter 20, verse 30, 31 that we read earlier. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm reminded in the Gospel of John where Jesus had just completed a very difficult and challenging teaching. And some of the disciples, in fact, it says many of the disciples turned away and followed him no more. And the crowd was getting smaller, so the commitment level was asked to become higher. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, the smaller the crowd following Jesus became. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, are you going to stop following me too? And Peter responded, Lord, who would we go to? Who would we go to? Because you possess the words for eternal life. There is nowhere to go but to Jesus. So my challenge to you this morning and my charge to you is this. Listen, believe in Jesus. Don't just give cursory attention to the Gospels, the record of the New Testament, or the Bible itself. Don't put one foot in Christianity and one foot in the world. Don't live a compromised life. Don't have a watered-down Christian faith, but put all of your trust in Jesus. Everything says Jesus is the Savior of the world. And as the New Testament encourages us, as the testimony of the gospel writers encourages us, as everything in history encourages us, if you're looking for hope, you find it in Jesus. Give your heart and life to Jesus. Maybe today you've been struggling in your faith, and maybe God's really been working in your heart, and you've been wrestling with God over this whole thing. And maybe your soul at times has been flooded with doubts, and you're saying, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Turn to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Live for Jesus. You know, when when I was 11, I came to Christ. But when I was 18, I really began to struggle with the truthfulness of this whole thing called Christianity and the whole meaning of my life. And that's really one of those things that God used to spin me, really turn my life on edge and make me start thinking, well, what are you going to do with your life? I mean, 18 years old, my dreams and aspirations collapsed. And God said, you know what? You need to think about not what you want to do, but what I want you to do and how I want you to live. And as an adult, a very young adult, I dove into the scripture, the New Testament. I remember sitting on my bed day after day and just reading page after page after page after page of the Gospels for the first time in my life. And the whole time just saying, are these things true? Are these things true? And when I got to the end, you know what I said? If this isn't true, nothing's true. If this isn't worth living for, nothing's worth living for. And I think that's where God wants to bring us all. He didn't want us just to give cursory attention to the Gospels or to our faith. But with all of our heart, with everything we are, with all of our life, believe the word and live for Jesus. You can trust him. You can trust him. Let's all stand together. I want us to pray together today.